tonight. 3 weeks ago, we started a series based upon the verse over in John. If you look to John chapter 18, John 19:30. We started a series based upon a statement that the Lord Jesus Christ made, is recorded as saying here in John 19, verse 30. And you can see that at the time he makes this statement, he's of course on the cross. And at verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed the head and gave up the ghost. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a few minutes this evening in your word and just kind of come away from the busyness of life and to relax a little bit here and to allow your word to penetrate our thinking, especially in the light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross of Calvary is indeed a finished work. And that now we have the great privilege day by day learning and spending a lifetime learning what that means and really spending an eternity being able to appreciate what that means. And we indeed will thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we started 3 weeks ago with the question, is the cross work of Christ really sufficient? We use the term the finished work of Christ. And so 3 weeks ago, we spent the whole time really dealing with the fact that the work of Christ on the cross indeed is completely sufficient. It's enough to provide a lost person a right standing in the eyes of a holy God. And so that Wednesday, we focused especially on the crosswork of Christ as it pertains to a lost individual. And, of course, the question is, was it indeed a finished work? Well, what's the answer? Absolutely, of course, yes. And so what we did the last 2 weeks, we kind of moved on from that to ask a similar question, but not in relationship to a lost individual, rather in relationship to one who has trusted Christ. Is the finished work of Christ indeed a finished work in relationship to a saint of the Most High God? Or is there something else that the saint needs to do to be or to stay accepted in the Beloved? Or is there something else he has to do or to be or to stay complete in Christ and so forth? And what did we find as far as the answer to that question was? Anybody remember what the answer to that question is? Yeah, it has to be, okay? If the shed blood of Jesus Christ is enough to place a lost person, the moment they trust the shed blood of Christ, if the shed blood of Christ is enough to place that lost person into Christ, then it absolutely must be enough to keep that saved person in Christ. After all, it got in Christ by trusting in the shed blood of Christ. So, needless to say, the finished work of Christ absolutely demands what we would refer to as the doctrine of security, and not the doctrine of probation. That doesn't make any sense. Not the doctrine that will think of it this way. People say, well, you're saved until you sin again. Well, what's wrong with that, by the way? You'd have to get saved and lost, you know, multiple times throughout the day, right? Yeah, that's true, by the way. Romans 6, where it makes that very clear. Some people say, well, you're saved until you commit a really bad sin. Well, all of a sudden, who's defining what a really bad sin is? You know what I'm saying? The government, he says, you know. By the way, Lydia, real quick, just so you know, we absolutely encourage questions. I do see your hand up, by the way. We do encourage questions, but the format that we use in the room here, we actually teach the whole lesson first. We teach for about an hour, and then we open it up for Q&A. So we do want to certainly welcome your question and just raise your hand here when we're done, and we'll definitely receive your question here. Anyway, so if a person trusts Christ and then they can lose their salvation and gain it back and lose it and gain it back and so forth, then you realize that they never really got saved in the first place. You understand that? Because what exactly were they saved from? They weren't saved from the power of sins in their life because it got them again. They certainly weren't saved from the justice of God because they got kicked out of God's family again, so they weren't saved from that. So what exactly, if somebody thinks you can get saved and then you can get lost again, what exactly were you saved from? You really weren't saved from anything. Yes, exactly right. It would be like going back to the law system where sins were simply covered and not taken away. And of course, many, many Christian people, that's their view of what it means to be a Christian. They think that, well, now that I'm saved, now I've got to go to perform and so forth. So we spent the last 2 weeks really dealing with this issue. Is the cross of Christ, is it truly a finished work in relationship to a person who trusts Christ? And therefore, is that person really and truly secure forever? Not just temporarily, but forever, eternally. And of course, we found the answer scripturally to be, they have to be. Either the blood of Christ is enough, or it's not. It's that simple. It's no more complicated than that. Either the blood of Christ, either the work of Christ on the cross was a finished work, or it was not a work at all. And if the work of Christ on the cross was not a finished work, then there's no way that the justice of God ever could have raised Christ from the dead. Yeah, that's true. If it's not a finished work, let's just go home, hang it up, man, you know, so forth. If the shed blood of Jesus Christ, if his work on the cross was not a finished work, then how come that God could not have raised him from the dead? I mean, he obviously did raise him from the dead, but how come God could not have raised him from the dead if it wasn't the finished work? That's right. Our sins would still be on him. They would not have been paid for fully and completely. Okay. Stephen had a real interesting discussion at school the other day with some students and with the teacher. And of course, what were they saying, Stephen, about security? Yeah. And what were you saying? What was your perspective? Amen. Yeah. You understand the simplicity of that? Yeah. Yeah.
Well, that's the danger of not really dividing. You read passages like Hebrews 6, and
yes,
then they misinterpret it and you're in trouble.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, the one they were using was, again, I don't know how much the microphone is picking up. Dan, is the microphone picking up much of this comment and discussion here? It probably isn't. We need to get one that maybe would pick it up more. But what they were talking about at school was that there were some folks that were basically saying that, you know, that you, if you commit a sin that's bad enough, then you could lose your salvation. And Stephen was saying, well, wait a minute. Therefore, the blood of Christ must be only so good. It must have a limit to its ability and power to forgive. So at any rate, it really does boil down to that the blood of Jesus Christ, if the value of the blood is not enough to pay for all sins, then there's no way it could have even paid for one sin. Because if it didn't pay for all sins, he would still be dead. But the fact is that God raised him from the dead because of his finished work. Okay, so I want to move on today, and we're going to kind of wrap up the series. I keep saying that, don't you? We're going to wrap up the series, all right? But I want to ask this question, and it's really kind of related to your question that Heidi gave me a question after church on Sunday. We didn't get to it in the Q&A session. But so here's the question then. Is that if, as a believer, if we have this complete, Colossians 2:10, accepted, Ephesians 1, 6, and 7, totally forgiven position, and Christ is our righteousness, indeed we're in Christ, if our identity now is truly in Christ, then we're complete and accepted, well, then what responsibility, if any, do we have as believers, as saints of the Most High God? If I'm already complete, look, quickly track some verses with me. Colossians 2:10, look at the verses now. Look at the verses. Turn in your Bible. I insist that you turn and look at the verses, okay? All right? So I insist that you turn and look at the verses. The verses are the issue, not me. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. Look at that verse. It says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality. So you and I as believers, we're complete. Where? Not in ourselves, but in Him. If you'll look over to Colossians 1, verse 14. Nathan, you want to read that verse for us, please?
In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins.
Very good. Look at verse 13. Somebody read that verse for us. If it's on the other side of the table, you've got to read it aloud so the microphone picks it up, okay?
Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son.
Okay, so there's a perfect translation that has occurred right there. God took us out of the power of darkness and put us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Look over, for example, to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1 here. What's that? Yeah, I'm sorry. We'll get back to that one in just a second. So keep that one in mind if I don't remember the term there. Look at Ephesians 1, 6. Somebody read that one. And again, if you're across the room, read loud just so the microphone can pick it up, please. There you go. So you're accepted in the beloved. Okay, somebody read verse 7. Again, Ephesians 1, 7 there. Okay, stay in that book and go to the same chapter. Look at verse 13 and 14. Somebody read that. Those two.
In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession into the praise of His glory.
Very good. And then also in chapter 2, look at verse 6. Somebody read verse 6 there.
And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Now go back to Colossians 2:13. Pointing out. Colossians 2:13. Laura, you want to read that one? Okay. Now, if you followed along with all those verses, and maybe you're taking notes, I don't know, but on your piece of paper, you should have listed just from those verses probably a good 6, 7, 8 things that are true of you in Christ. Okay, so what's one of them? Go ahead.
You're complete.
Next.
All your sins.
All total forgiveness. Next.
Sealed.
Okay, sealed. Next. Quickened. Good. Next. put him on the spot here. What's that? Okay. Accepted in the beloved. Good. What else? Forgiven. Good. What else? Raised up. Set together in heavenly places, and on it goes. Okay. And all of those because of the issue of being in Christ. So the question is, again, that if you are in Christ, saved, sealed, forgiven, blessed, accepted, complete, set, the very righteousness of God in Him, you're in Christ resurrected. That's a very good point there. Well, the question is, if that's all true, then what is now our responsibility, if any, as believers? What is our responsibility, if any, as believers? I mean, do we as believers have any responsibility? What do you think?
Sure.
Yeah, sure, okay. But what is it? See, and that's where the whole question comes in terms of the issue of living the Christian life. People say there's a great deal of misunderstanding and confusion. How was that combining two words, making up a new word? Misconfusion. But there's a great deal of misunderstanding and confusion out there about the whole aspect of living the Christian life. If I'm already forgiven, if I'm already sealed, if I'm already complete, already accepted, what is the natural tendency of our flesh going to want to do?
Take advantage of it.
And do what? What does that mean?
Sin.
Just go live for self, right? So is it possible for someone who is truly saved, they trust the blood of Christ, they're in Christ, is it possible for someone who is truly saved to sin?
Yes.
You know, for those who are listening to me right now, whether you're here at the house or whether you're listening on internet or whether, you know, because these messages will be put on our website sometime down the road, some people will listen to these messages and so forth. And I've got a question for you. When I ask the question, is it possible for a person who is a saint of the Most High God to sin, if you even for a split second think, well, no, can I, in all grace and loving kindness and sincerity, please ask you to get off your self-righteous horse, okay? Is that direct enough? Okay? And I mean that sincerely, but I do mean that in love. If your concept of being a Christian means that you think it's not possible to sin, my oh my, you've just not read Paul's epistles. You're denying your own reality, okay, and so forth. Of course it's possible for a saint of the Most High God to sin. Now, granted, most Christians acknowledge that, yeah, it is certainly possible for Christians to sin because we all recognize our own shortcomings. You know, we tend to see them in others before we see them in ourselves, but we do at least in the privacy of our own heart before the Lord. We recognize our own shortcomings and so forth. But the difficulty comes in not simply when you ask the question, is it possible for a saint of the Most High God to sin? The difficulty comes in when you begin to say, well, is it possible for a saint of the Most High God to sin a real bad sin? See that? Because then all of a sudden people think, well, no, I don't think so. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem now is who defines that real bad sin and how many times you have to do it and so forth. So understand this. If grace is grace, and it is, if God's love for us is unconditional, if nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, I'm already saved, sealed, blessed, forgiven, justified, then it is absolutely possible for me and you just to go and live for ourselves, and frankly just not care too much about it and just say, hey, I'm going to go be with Christ when I die, and I'm content with that. And for now, I'm just going to live my life here and now. That is possible. Now, is that what God is interested in? Is that why God saved us? No, the answer is absolutely not. That is not the intention of grace. Look with me, if you would, to the book of Titus, chapter number 2. The intention of salvation by grace is not to produce a bunch of Christians who just are living for self and living for the flesh. It's designed to do something else. And look at Titus chapter 2. Start with me at verse 11 now. Look at Titus 2 and verse 11. And it says this: For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. There is the offer. It's salvation to all men. There is the offer. Verse 12. Teaching, notice, us. There's the believer. There's those who accepted the offer, who gave the offer, I should say. And what it does is it does this. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So grace teaches us to say no to that. And instead that we should live. See the word should? There's intention. There's purpose. There's design. That we should live. How? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's pretty clear that God's grace, this grace that has appeared with an offer of salvation and an offer to all men, that didn't come on the scene for the purpose of once we trust Christ that we just go live for self. That's not why God saved us. But is it possible for a saint of the Most High God to live for self? It absolutely is possible. No question about it. If it was not possible for saints to sin, if it was not possible for saints to rebel, if it was not possible for saints to live like the world, then why is there so much in Paul's epistles exhorting the saints to not live like the world? See, all those exhortations would be meaningless if it was impossible. So we're still back to the question, therefore, if I am complete, saved, sealed, blessed, forgiven, justified, set with Christ in the heavenly places, accepted in the Beloved, what then, if any, is my responsibility? Well, it's interesting. Grace actually teaches me my responsibilities. You can see it right in the verse. And there are four things listed here. This is interesting. There are four things listed here. Actually, you could say five if you look at the first one. Verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So it teaches us that I need to live differently. It teaches us a different perspective about what is godly living and so forth. But look how it does it. Look at the next four things that are listed. That we should live. Okay, the first one is soberly. The second one is righteously. The third one is godly in this present world. And then what's the fourth one? Verse 13, looking for an event, a particular event. And we want to talk to about those four things tonight. If we, is that what you missed? Did you say something there? Verse 13, did I say 14? Okay, sorry. Yeah, it's verse 13 there. We want to talk about those four things tonight because embodied in these verses right here really is the essence of what our responsibility as Christians actually is. Now, first of all, notice what it's not. Notice what the verses do not say. The verses do not say the grace of God brings salvation and now teaches us to obey the law. It doesn't say that, does it? Notice the verse doesn't say the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to promise God will do better next time. It doesn't say that, does it? It approaches it completely different than the standard approach that we as Christians tend to take when we're wanting to get Christian people to live like Christians. Okay? It approaches it differently. The tendency when wanting to get Christian people to live like Christians is we tend to point out their faults and say, come on, get on track and do better. Well, yeah, you're a saint of the Most High God kind of a thing. And that doesn't work. That's not how grace does it either. Okay, that just puts somebody back under a system where they're just set up to fail again. Instead, watch what it does here. The first one. It says that we should live soberly. We should live soberly. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, what does the word sober mean? What's the word? What's the opposite of sober? What's that? Everybody knows what that is, right? Yeah. Everybody know. How come everybody knows that one? You know? Well, I'll get there in just a second, okay? What happens physiologically when you are not sober? Why? What has happened? What's been happening? It impairs you can be intoxicated with a lot of different things, but the easiest one for people to relate to is either drugs or alcohol, right? That's just most people are way intoxicated with religion. People are way more intoxicated with religion than ever they are with alcohol and drugs. It's amazing. Okay. What's that? And then and then there's hockey and all the other stuff, yeah. And dirt bikes, I know, yeah. That's true. And we got right, Mike, we have to get our fix, don't we? We gotta get our fix, you know, so. But that is so true, though, okay? Which we freely admit. Yeah. There are intoxications of other things. That's exactly right. Yeah, really. But what happens when you're intoxicated is it impairs your, what? Reasoning, judgment, reaction time, and so forth. So you're not thinking consistent with reality. Because your reality is all skewed and everything, right? So when you're sober, you have the capacity to think consistent with reality. Well, spiritually, let me ask this question. What does it mean, therefore, to think soberly? Look with me over. Hold that verse there. We're going to come back to it. Go to Romans chapter 12. Go back to Romans 12. Romans chapter number 12. Here, watch this. Romans 12, verse 13. Romans 12, verse 3, not 13, verse 3. Paul says this, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think what? Soberly." So, let me ask it this way. You're in Romans 12 when Paul says this. So you've received 11 chapters worth of doctrine and edification. So, to think soberly, what would it mean in a verse like that? What would it mean?
Think
see yourself how God sees you.
That's what it means. It means you have to see yourself as God sees you. That's thinking soberly. You're thinking with a clear view, not a distorted view, like if you're under some kind of intoxication. You're thinking with a clear view of what reality is. And you have 11 chapters by this point in Romans to tell you what reality is. You're in Christ. You're dead unto sin. You're alive unto God. The Spirit of God is your enablement and your power by the Word of God. You're not Israel. You're the body of Christ. And so forth. All the different things you've learned. So to think soberly as a Christian is to think like God thinks about who you are in Christ. Everybody with me on that? So go back to Titus then. When he says at verse 11 and 12, Titus 2, 11 and 12, it says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live," how? "Soberly." Well, how are you going to live soberly unless you think soberly? And to think soberly, according to the Word of God, is to think consistent with who God says we are in Christ. That's what it means. When he says to think soberly and that we should live soberly, that's not so much in the physical realm of, well, I'm not going to go get drunk or I'm not going to go do drugs type of thing, or like you said, there's many things that people can get intoxicated on. Rather, it is to allow the Word of God to penetrate our thinking, get us in the inner man, and then to think consistent with that. Think like God thinks. So our first responsibility, in order to think soberly and hence live soberly, what do you have to do first?
Study.
That's exactly right. You got to know who you are. And the only way you're going to know who you are, you got to get into the Word of God and study those things. Listen, our first responsibility as Christians is not to make some promise to God, "Now that you saved me, I promise you I'm going to go win the world for Jesus." Our first responsibility is not to promise God, "I'm going to do all these work." That's not our first responsibility. That's getting things way out of order here. Our first responsibility as a saint of the Most High God is to spend time in the Word of God, learning about all this glorious, wonderful position and identity that He's given us in Christ. That's our first responsibility. Our first responsibility is one of education. That's our first responsibility. Everybody with me on that? And what happens in Christianity is people get that all out of whack and out of order. They say, "Now that you trusted Christ, first thing, you got to go get baptized." Why do you have to do that? Because you got to follow Jesus. And then, so they automatically put you under this performance, you know, regimen and so forth, instead of under an education system. You've got to be edified first. Are there many people, Christians out there, truly saved people, who doubt security, who wonder about total forgiveness? Is there much argument about the rapture, for example, about whether or not... I was talking to this guy yesterday. I went in for just a medical thing, whatever, yesterday. I was talking to the guy that was running the thing. And the guy's a believer. And we had a great time of fellowship there. It really was pretty cool. We both got kind of loud. Everybody was hearing us. It was actually kind of interesting talking about the finished work of Christ and the blood of Christ. Anyway, and he asked me, he says, "Well, hey, are you pre-trib or post-trib?" You know? And I said, "Well, Paul is pre-trib, so I'm pre-trib." And he said, "Yeah, amen." But he also acknowledged, he says, "Yeah, that's what I am, but I'm not quite really sure I understand why." So, well, there's an open door kind of a thing, you know? And so, I just bring it up to say this, that is there any confusion out there among Christians as far as their identity, whether they're complete, whether they're forgiven, justified? There's volumes of confusion out there. And it's because they're not getting put into the edification program. Our number one responsibility as believers, saints of the Most High God, the split second we get saved, is get into the book and start studying. Get into the book and get the book in us, right? What you're left.
But they go after the 10,000 instructors like the Corinthians.
Like the Corinthians did. Yeah, yeah. And there's all kind of confusion out there. Exactly right. Yeah.
What is your thought that at least when you
talk
about a real value of doctrine, and they think Christianity is just love, and you have to forget about the doctrine, because we just talk about doctrine and we love each other, we'll...
Yeah.
I'm not understanding.
Well,
it's not a
Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah.
Both points. I sure hope the microphone picked both those comments up because they're so good. And that is, there is in Christianity, there's just, people are repelled at the idea of doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. We just kind of love everybody. They say it divides. And hence, it's no wonder people are doomed to spiritual failure. That doesn't mean you lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation, you know. And then what happens, they want to get away from the doctrine, but they want to entertain, so it becomes a performance show instead of let's get into the book and so forth. So, you know, there's a reason why we at church set up tables and chairs. You know, the chairs are very uncomfortable. At least there's something to sit on, okay? But you got tables because at least it, if for no other reason, subconsciously, it promotes the idea of, you know, put your Bible down, get a piece of paper down, and we're scared of stuffy kind of thing, you know? So, listen, our number one responsibility as believers is education. Learn about who God has made us to be in Christ. That's number one. God isn't saying to us as believers, especially new believers, in fact, he never is saying to us, why aren't you doing a better job serving me? God never says that to the saint. Why aren't you doing a better job with getting victory over sin? Would you toe the line here? God never says that to you and me as believers. It's amazing. But it's almost as though in Christianity we're saying it to believers. And we need to stop. Because they're... What's that? There you go. Romans 8, there's no condemnation, you know. And we doom ourselves to failure when we define ourselves by our failures. That's the bottom line. So number one, our responsibility is learn about who God has made us to be in Christ. Hence, we can think like that, think soberly, and hence we should live consistent with that. Okay. Yes, focus on him. You were going to say something?
I was going to say that. So that's the key. You have to learn who you are in Christ, or else by default, you'll live out of your identity in Adam.
Wow, that is so true. We have to learn about who we are in Christ, or else by default, we will live out of the memory of our identity in Adam.
You have no other choice.
Yeah, you have no other resource. You don't. Okay, so number one is to learn about that. Look at the next thing he lists here. He says, again at verse 12, I'm back at Titus 2, verse 12, he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. Okay, now what's the next one? It's righteously. So we should live righteously. But just like living soberly has something that is a prerequisite, that is an understanding of what it means to think soberly, an understanding of who we are in Christ, so to living righteously has a prerequisite to that. And what is that? What is that? In order to live righteously, what has to be true? Oh, perfect. Good, good, good. Say it loud, would you please?
We need to know where our righteousness comes from.
We have to know where our righteousness comes from. And that's huge. What else? And why? Yeah. And where does our righteousness, whose righteousness is it? It's exactly right. And there's the second part right there. And what'd you say?
Set out. Trust in man.
Trust in man. Listen, the second responsibility of the believer. The first is education. The second is to believe the education. To actually believe the verses. And it's by believing the verses that they get down inside of us. You can read verses all day long. But if you don't believe him, then the power is sitting dormant in the verses and not able to be released. That's the bottom line. You can quote verses all day long, but if you don't believe the verses, the power that's in the verses just sitting there is not able to bring forth that very life of Christ that you and I have. So the second responsibility, in order to live righteously, we have to know who the resource of our righteousness is. It is Christ himself indeed. Look how 2 Corinthians 5 says it. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at this verse here. 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 1. I think we looked at 1 Corinthians 1 last week. I'm going to look at it again here. Look at these two verses. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5, 21. If someone could read that verse, please. Jeff, you want to read that for us?
2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21.
For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Now, where are we the righteousness of God?
In
in Christ. We're not... Let me use it this way. I was talking with a sister in Christ last night. We had just a wonderful, I think, talk on the phone, maybe an hour and a half on the phone, talking about some of these wonderful truths and everything. And we were talking about the issue of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And there's misunderstanding about the idea of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And I use the illustration that let's say that you're wearing your husband's shirt, like Denise, Lori, whatever. Okay, you're wearing your husband's shirt. So you're clothed with your husband's shirt. And so we have the idea, so you're maybe in one room, say the kitchen, right? Yeah, all the time, right? You're in the kitchen and he's in front of the television. The wife's calling it something else when she's in the kitchen cooking and cleaning. He's over there on his rear end sitting watching this thing. Yeah, okay. Okay. Well, anyway, so he's over in that room and you're in the kitchen. You're clothed in a shirt, but you're physically separated. He's over in one room and you're in the other room. And sometimes we have the idea about being clothed with the righteousness of Christ that I'm over here and I have a garment that is his righteousness and he's like somewhere in the distant far regions of the universe. He's over there and I'm over here. That is not at all what you have. We're not clothed with the righteousness of Christ over here and then Christ himself is somewhere over there. That verse says we're made the righteousness of God in him. Christ is our righteousness. The reason that we have the righteousness of Christ is because we're in Christ. We're not separated from Christ. Christ is our righteousness, and we have to see ourselves that way. You see, the problem is, if we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and I'm over here, and he's way over there, I'm going to get his clothes dirty. Understand that? And it'll take about half a second to do it. Instead, I'm in Christ. He is my righteousness. Look at 1 Corinthians 1.
So, John, on a day-to-day basis, though, how do you experience that? You see yourself, you keep your focus on Christ, and that's the best.
Yes, and the question is, how do we, on a day-by-day basis, really appropriate this truth? And that's kind of where, that's step number three. Okay? It's actually step number two and three, okay? And we're on number two right now. And that is the issue of believing it. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. It says this. It says, but of him, the him is God the Father, but of him are ye, notice again, in Christ. See that? But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and, what's the next one there? See, Christ is our righteousness. The reason that you, in the sight of God, are as righteous as Christ is because you're in Christ. That's why you're as righteous as Christ is. God doesn't see you and me apart from Christ. He sees you and me in Christ, hence with the very righteousness of Christ. If anything, we're clothed with Christ himself. Okay? Everybody follow that? Now, if you would go with me over to 1 Thessalonians 2. Heidi's over there laughing about something. Tell me what's... Yes, right. Either the man would be in the kitchen or the wife would be on the couch in front of the TV. Or nobody eats or nobody watches. Yeah, there you go. Yes. We are already in a sanctified standing. Yeah. And redemption. You bet. Exactly. That's good. Okay. Yes. So look at 1 Thessalonians 2 now. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And Nathan, this will get at the heart of really the question that you asked. This one right here. This is such a key passage of Scripture. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And again, this is under the second point. The second point of our responsibility as Christians. We're already complete, already sealed, already justified, etc., etc. All these wonderful things. What's our responsibility? Number one is the responsibility of education. We've got to learn about these things. Number two is we need to believe them. We need to believe them. Look at this verse here. Number two, we need to believe them. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says to this, he says this, for this cause also thank we God. The also thank, if you look, did I give you the right reference? Mm-hmm. Look over to chapter 1. There's a reason he says, for this cause also thank. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God for our God. And if Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians, they grew spiritually by leaps and bounds in a short period of time, and Paul was so thankful for that. When he says in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, there's something else I'm giving thanks for. See, for this cause also thanks. See the also there? He says, go ahead. In other words, you're saying that verse 13 is linking to verse 12, which it absolutely is. See, when he says in chapter 2, verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called us into his kingdom. So we're already in that program. And then he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when we receive the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is the word of God in truth, which effectually worketh also what in you who do what? Believe. See that? There's the key right there. The way to accomplish verse 12, the worthy walk, is to keep growing and keep believing verse 13. See that there? That's why the second responsibility for the believer, the first is education. The second is believing the education. We've got to believe it. Look at the wording in that verse. It's such an amazing verse. For this cause also, thank we God, without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now look at the next every word there. Which, it doesn't say which worketh also, it says which what? Effectually. That word effectual, as compared to effective, those are two different words. They're very similar, of course, but they're two different words. Effective would be something's able to get the job done. But you know, a job can get done, but not sometimes not so well, right? You say to the kids, clean your room, so they come back 2 seconds later, it's clean. And all they did, they just kind of pushed out a path and just like walk in the room and not trip over everything, you know. That's so in their mind it was effectual. I mean it was effective. It kind of cleaned the roadway out of it, you know. Some can be effective, but not really accomplishing the intention of the instructions. Something that's effectual, it didn't simply get the job done, it got it done from the internal and accomplished the goal that was set before, the intended purpose. See the difference there? So it says, the word of God which effectually worketh, but it effectually worketh also in, so where is it going to work? It's going to work where? In the inner man. That's why the education part, get the word in you. Get it in you. The word of God which effectually worketh also in you, that what? Now there's, get the load of this, listen to this statement, this phrase I'm going to use. There is a believing believer. Everybody see that? Is there such a thing as an unbelieving believer? Absolutely. A guy gets saved and rejoices in it for a little while and then just decides he's going to go live for self. He's an unbelieving believer. I mean, he's a saved guy. He just doesn't believe the further information. Right? He does. He's not growing, that type of thing. There in that verse, that's talking about a believing believer. So the second responsibility for you and me as believers is as we learn the truths, as you study through Romans and read through Romans and Corinthians, Galatians, and so forth, it is to believe the doctrine. It is to believe the doctrine. Now understand this. The power of God is resident in the Word of God, in the very verses. The power is resident in the book. If I was to go to the store and buy a brand new pack of Duracell batteries, where is the power? Is it in the cardboard box? Well, yes and no. The batteries are in the box. But where is the power? The power is in the battery. So there's a potential power there. It's actually there. It's resident. But what do we have to do in order for the power that's in that battery to become actual power? Not just potential, that's not the word I'm looking for. Potential as compared to, okay, come on, this kinetic. Thank you. Hey, they both got it. There we go. So, okay. You got to do what? You got to turn it on. You put it in the container, the flashlight. You screw the top back on. Too bad we can't just unscrew our heads and put the whole Bible in and screw it back on. Yeah, really, you know. But you do. You take the battery, you pop it in the flashlight, screw the thing back on, and you turn it on. Well, you and I, we're like, what's that? We need to import the file. That's exactly right. You and I are like that crazy flashlight. You know, we're old broken vessels, right? And we take the battery, the Word of God, and put it in us. There's the education process. Screw the top back on. So hopefully it will stay in there, right? And the thing that flips the switch, pushes the on button, is believing it. Is when we believe the message. When we believe what it says. Let me give you an example, an illustration. Real life illustration here. Okay. What was your eternal destiny before you trusted Christ? Yes. Yeah, I was going there and I wasn't even in a handbasket either. Okay, I mean, I was on a slip and slide, okay? What was your identity before, what was our identity before we trusted Christ? We were in who? We were in Adam. How many sins did we have on us before we trusted Christ? All of them. Yeah. We were unrighteous. Someone came along with a message and said that God, the extent of God's love was such for us that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross as a willing sacrifice, took our sins upon himself, died there, our death. God raised him from the dead. And if you'll trust that as he did it for you, God says he'll save you, take you out of Adam, place you into Christ, put you in Christ forever. You're forgiven of all your sins, have eternal life. It's a free gift, going to go to heaven when you die. And you believed it, the split second you believed it, what happened to you? You got regenerated? Yeah, a lot. Let's name them. You got regenerated. You got put into Christ. Go ahead. Keep going. You got baptized into his death. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. Resurrected light. You're in Christ resurrected. Saved. Accepted. Complete. An heir of God. A joint heir with Christ. You have the spirit of adoption. Listen. Did the Word of God accomplish the moment we trusted the gospel? Did the Word of God accomplish what God's Word said it would accomplish? So did the Word of God, when we believe it, did it effectually work in us when we believed? Listen, if it did that much when we went from a lost person to a saved person, will it do any less now that we're saints of the Most High God as we believe it? See that? It continues to work as we believe it. The power is resident in the verses. And so when we as believers believe it, you know, and you know what I'm talking about. I'm not explaining anything that you don't know here. We've all experienced where we're studying the Word of God and all of a sudden we kind of see, you know, well, that verse is kind of talking to me right now, isn't it? You know, and you go, yeah.
Then you turn off the TV and go
help
your
kids. Yeah. 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 Or else what you do is you quickly change to a different passage in the Bible. You know, say, oh, I don't want that one right now. I'm not quite ready for it, you know. Yeah. That's right. The flashlight, click off and on. That's it, you know. But really, our second responsibility truly is to believe it. When we believe the verses, that's when the power in the verse is released. The power is always there. But that's when it's released, and it's released in the inner man. When we are going through some difficulty and we choose to trust verses like tribulation worketh patience and patience experience and experience hope. So we read those verses, we say, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust that it is so. Well, externally, it might just still be a lot of turmoil, but internally, you know what happens? Philippians 4. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, that comes along and settles down, it keeps our hearts and our minds. Now listen, when you're in turmoil, you know what goes? Your heart and your mind. That's what goes. That's what's got to be settled back down. Your heart and your mind goes, so it's so hard to think clearly now. You're all nervous, all worried about it. And so all of a sudden, you come back to the verses. We believe them, and it calms things back down. That's our second responsibility, to believe them. Now, our third responsibility, and I'm racing the clock here, and I really want to get through this, and I can do this. I can do this fast. I shouldn't, but whatever. All right? Go back to Titus now. Yeah, go ahead. That is exactly right. Yeah, Lori brought up the point that we're connecting this with the issue of living righteously, as Paul there says in Titus 2:12, and that's exactly it. That when we believe the verses, the power is the life of Christ in us. That is what it is. Christ said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." When we believe the verses, the very power that is released in us, that is the resident life of Christ in us.
Okay. It doesn't really come through effort.
That's
the hard part.
Yeah, and that is related to the third point here, that this is not the result of effort. As soon as we make this effort, we're going back to the law. This is not the issue of effort. Just like faith, saving faith is not something we had to generate. It's non-meritorious. We didn't say, "Okay, God, I finally have enough faith. Now can you save me?" See, that's not what it is. So too, this issue of growing, manifesting, living righteously, it's not to be the result of effort. It's just the opposite. It's to be the result of dependency, and related to love, of course. Dependency. See, if it's effort, I'm doing it. But if it's dependency, well, who's doing it? Christ. That's exactly right. And that's the third issue. The third responsibility that we have as believers. Once again, none of this is performance. It's first is education. Second, I need to believe the education. Third, I simply need to depend upon the education. I need to depend upon it. And that's that issue of living godly. Paul uses that word godly back at verse 12 there. Titus 2:12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live. First one, soberly. That's the education program. Righteously, that's believing it. And he says, and godly. That is the mystery of godliness. Paul uses that word godliness only in his pastoral epistles. That's the mystery of godliness. That is God manifest in the flesh. That's Jesus Christ right now, right here today, in time, in human flesh, manifesting himself. It's him doing it in us. The third aspect of living the Christian, the third aspect of our responsibility as believers, frankly, it's to depend upon our edification, our education. It's to live a life of dependence, not of independence. Living a life of dependence implies rest. It implies letting someone else do the work. You understand why I say that? Let me, again, I'm going to use an illustration of addiction, because we were talking about it earlier, the idea of soberly, okay? When somebody gets addicted, say, to alcohol or drugs or whatever they're addicted to, why do they keep going back to that when they know it isn't, you know, it isn't really that good for me? It's, you know, it's
body crazy.
Why? What has happened?
They depend on it to.
Yes. What are they looking for when they do it?
Feel good.
Take away the pain, the emotion, the loneliness, the struggles. Or energy, you bet. The people get into cocaine and so forth because they can just go 100 miles an hour for 20 days or whatever. You know, what's that?
Forget about
the bills, yeah. Yeah. Escapism, yeah, exactly. We go to those things because in our flesh, we think they're going to provide for us something that's worth depending upon them to provide for us. We think, even if it's a short time, okay, well, at least I can forget about reality right now. I can go and do whatever kind of a thing. So we go and depend upon it. We're looking for it to accomplish something in us, for us, that we think will in some way benefit us, even if it's just for a short time. You follow what I'm saying? Well, so we all understand the concept of depending on something. So we take that drink or we take that drug or whatever it is that we're dependent on, and we give ourselves to it, and then it takes us over. Right? That's how it works, right? We give ourselves to it, and then we've consumed enough of it or whatever it is, and then it then is free to exercise itself in us. That's dependency. Well, our third responsibility as saints of the Most High God, number one, let's go through the education system. Number two, let's believe the education system. Number three, now let's depend upon this. Listen, there is nothing wrong with being addicted. As long as we're addicted to something that really is of eternal value and really and truly will benefit us. Paul talks about the house of Stephanus, and he says, you guys, these guys were addicted to the ministry of the saints. There's a good addiction. Can't you see everybody in that house? Man, as the saints were walking through their door and everything, instead of saying, give me the needle and let me shoot up and so forth, they're, come and give me a hug. I got to get my saint fix. I got to get my fix of the saints here, you know. Get on the phone. Get the saints over. I need a fix of the saints. These guys were, it says they were addicted to the ministry of the saints. Listen, there's nothing wrong with an addiction. It just needs to be the right one. And what we do is we take our dependencies and we've put them on the wrong thing. The wrong people, the wrong person, the wrong stuff, whatever it might be. Instead of realizing that, wow, look who God has made me to be in Christ. Saved, sealed, forgiven, justified. All that I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And he says, now, God says, now let me teach you about this. And as I teach you about it, I want you little by little to believe what I'm teaching you, God says. And as you believe what I'm teaching you, the circumstances of life will come along and you'll be presented with the opportunity to depend upon this verse. Depend upon that verse. Depend upon this identity. And then, of course, the fourth one he lists here is looking for something. Looking for what? The blessed hope. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. Listen, there's an event set before us. And what event is that? It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. The blessed hope. The hope of the church, the body of Christ. The pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Okay? I don't care what anybody says. Listen, there's always this argument out there about the pre-trib, post-trib, and so forth. Listen, the Apostle Paul clearly taught that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the coming for the church, the body of Christ, and his coming for the body of Christ was totally, completely a separate event from his coming for Israel. You, as a member of the body of Christ, are not Israel. And Israel is not you, by the way. That verse right there, looking for that blessed hope. There's an event coming for the church, the body of Christ, the blessed hope. He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. What produces good works in the life of the saint, in the life of a saint of the Most High God, is never going to be a performance-based system. It's never going to be the law. It's never going to be a how come you're not doing this kind of a thing. What will produce saints who are zealous of good works is this system right here. They go through the education system. They believe the truths about their identity in Christ. And then little by little, they learn to depend upon those truths in the circumstances and details of life. And as we depend upon those truths, the power in the Word of God is energized from the inside out. And what that is truly the life of Christ in you and me today. It is, let's close with this. Look over to Philippians chapter number 1. It is this. Philippians chapter number 1. Look at this. Look at verse 9, 10, and 11. Philippians 1, verse 9, 10, and 11. He says, in this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. There's the education. That you may approve things that are excellent. There's you're believing those things and making decisions, discerning, right? That you may be sincere and without offense, tell the day of Christ. There is depending on those things, allowing it to work in us. And then watch verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And how are they? They are by Jesus Christ. It's Him doing it in us. Not to the glory and praise of God. Isn't that exciting?
I was going to leave here. I went to Lebanon at summer camp, and our kids were small, and, you know, typical. Something went over, some big mess of food went over on the floor. Little Carol got up, and she was cleaning. I said, "Little Carol, thank you so much." And she looked at me and said, "Only the Christ in me."
Yeah.
That's a good way she said.
Amen.
Yeah.
Wow.
It was so funny.
And very good. Yeah. Oh, the Lord. That's great.
Maybe not exactly.
Yeah, no, but it is. There's an example of the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ.
Good. I remember, Meyer, too, that I know Harold made it for her, that perhaps today,
yes,
when
that,
she opened
that,
up her eyes, it said, perhaps today.
Sign, perhaps today, Lord, yeah.
So,
yes. She's what happened to that? Oh, wow. Yes, that is true. Perhaps today, yeah. Yeah.
It's relieving to me to know that the Word of God itself is the energy that does the work. I mean, because sometimes you just don't have it.
Oh, man.
And you rarely, you know, it's like, so it's relieving that it is the source of the energy.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you really, dependence.
Yeah,
it's relieving.
It is.
Let's say that's why memory work is very good. Yeah, Mike, you got a comment or a question? I'm doing it because I'm supposed to.
Yeah.
As compared to ones of grace, I'm doing it because I have the privilege to. It's totally different. Yes. Two things. That's very good. It's not only your intent, it's your resource. What are you trusting as the energy to do it, as the motivation to do it? See, grace definitely teaches us that God is interested in good works. There's no question. Right there, zealous of good works. The difference is that religion is human effort producing those works. Externally, the works might look identical. You know, I'm a Boy Scout, I helped this little old lady across the street. Why do they always pick on that one? Whatever, but you know, I'm a Scout, I helped this little old lady across the street. Hey, there's a good work. I'm a Christian. I help this little old lady across the street. You know, well, in both cases, it could be the flesh doing it, or in both cases, it could be the Spirit of Christ doing it, or it could be one or the other, and so forth. So externally, it can look the same. I treat my neighbor nicely. I borrow his lawnmower and turn if I break it up. I have a new whatever. Externally, it could look the same. And the grace of God is designed to work in us. We depend on the Word of God so that when we make those decisions that are godly lifestyle decisions, we're doing it because of the verses only, not because we're trying to impress somebody else or impress God, that kind of thing. So it really does boil down to what's our resource that we're trusting. What's my intention? What's my resource?
Okay. And then grace will have produced the law. Like Romans 8:3, it actually creates a higher standard.
Grace will always outproduce the law. Always. Always, always, always. Even if grace only accomplishes one thing in your life as a believer, even if it only accomplishes one thing, it has already outproduced the law. Because the law will not accomplish anything, period. But grace will accomplish a whole volume of things way beyond.
Yeah, I'm sorry?
The law limits everything in
grace. Wow, that's such a good way to put it. The law is boundary. Grace is boundless. Does that answer your question, Mike? Is it kind of clarifying?
Yeah, just I think it's like the homeless guy in line. Hey, if your son's been good, kind of have enough money here to walk out and the guilt sense.
Yeah,
yeah. So here's
what you do. That's such a great example because now, at the Walmarts and the Kmarts and this and there, they're going to be all out there. So what you do is when you feel that quote unquote guilt coming on, you got to stop and say, wait a minute. If I'm going to give that guy $1 or $2 or $5 or whatever, I am not going to do it out of guilt. God, if I give that guy money, I'm going to do it out of grace because I'm free to, but I'm also free not to. And so you think that through and you make a decision. And either decision's fine. Let me give you an example. And Beth, I think you remember this. A long time ago, we were coming out of, me and the boys were, because when Chris and Josh were still young, we were coming out of Ralph's grocery store over here. And there was a guy in a van. The van obviously needed some work, and the guy needed some work in the day. And it was a guy in a van, and he had a wife and two kids, I think maybe three kids in the van. And he professed to be a preacher. And he said, we need some help financially, and I'm out here living by faith. God told me to come to California. We're living by faith, and I'm preaching by faith. And, of course, I told him I was a Christian as well. And he said, well, you need to help me because I'm living by faith. Okay? I didn't give that guy one penny because that guy is completely not at all right doctrinally in what he was saying. His claim that God told me to come to California and I'm living by faith and God will provide my needs. I mean, he wasn't really happy what I said to him. And I was kind to him, but I said, the Word of God, first of all, doesn't tell you to do what you're claiming to do. The Word of God tells you, if you're saved, member of the body of Christ, if a man provide not for his own and his own household, he is worse than an infidel and denied the faith. And if I would give you money right now, your claim that God told you to come out here, that you're living by faith, I would be disbelieving that verse myself. I would be dishonoring God. Now, he didn't want to hear that. And I'm sure he'd never heard that before. Okay? But, I wasn't unkind. I wasn't mean. I was actually a little nervous because I wasn't quite sure how this thing was going to turn out, But I made a decision. Wait a minute now. If the guy would have come and said, hey, you know what? I'm a Christian man. We're really struggling right now. And I got a wife and a couple of kids in here. And is there any way you could help me? Man, I'd help the guy. I didn't even know if I had much money in my pocket, but I much more readily would have helped him right then and there. But as soon as he started pulling those verses and claiming those scriptures and this and that, and that was the basis of his claim, no, sir. Go tell somebody else that you're not going to pull that one on me. Because scripturally it would have been wrong for me to give the guy that money on that basis. Alright? And he really wasn't open to what I was saying, so whatever. So bottom line is, don't do it out of guilt. If you're gonna do it because you're free to and you're free not to. Scripture says it's more blessed to give than to receive. So you can base it on that. Scripture says that as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially they who are the household of faith. So if you're going to give, the first ones to give to is always the saints of the Most High God, local assembly of believers. They're the first ones to help. And so forth. Anyway, just I'm kind of rambling, don't mean to. Anybody else have a question? Yeah. That's very good. Let me. There was a question that was given to me on Sunday after church. And Sunday morning, we started Romans chapter 6, and obviously in that chapter, and by the time you get to Romans chapter 6, you really see, we should be seeing, about our position of being complete in Christ and so forth. The question is this, and you'll want to turn over to Romans 8. The question is this, it says, this morning you talked about our being dead to sin, alive unto God, and in Christ, period. How does this principle line up with Romans 8, 26 and 27, where it talks about the Spirit making intercession for the saints? If we are in Christ, why do we need to be interceded for? First of all, that's a wonderful, thoughtful question. Who would think of a question like that? Yeah, Heidi. Heidi and Elizabeth, they come up with these really great questions. You understand how great that question is?
She's turning red over there. She's never going to ask me a question again. No, it really is a great question. If we are, here's the question. If we are in Christ, and it's similar, it, basically the answer is what we taught tonight. If I'm already in Christ, if I'm already sealed, saved, forgive, especially forgiven, then what exactly, why do we need intercession by the Holy Spirit? And even later in that passage, it talks about Christ is also making intercession for us. What's he interceding for? The common viewpoint of Christ interceding and the Spirit interceding is that Christ is up there beseeching the Father to continue to overlook our sins. You know, I sinned again today, and Christ is saying, oh, Father, please forgive them today because they messed up again, kind of a thing. Now, is that what he's doing? That's nonsense. That's paganism is what that is. Christ is not up there asking the Father, oh, please overlook their sins again. He blew it again today, kind of thing. The intercession, therefore, understand, if I'm already in Christ and already complete in Christ, then the intercession cannot be in relationship to making me more complete or maintaining my identity in Christ. So, think about what we talked tonight. What, therefore, would the intercession be in relationship to? What would it be? Why? In fact, look at Romans 8 there. What's going on in Romans 8? It has to do with prayer. That's exactly right. It has to do with Romans 8, when it speaks about the Spirit of God, it has to do with the issue of prayer. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The infirmity in the passage, specifically in verse 26, is obviously infirmities from verse 18, 19, 20, and on. But the specific infirmity in verse 26 is, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. See, that's the infirmity. That isn't saying that we don't know how to pray, and it isn't saying we don't know how prayer works. It's saying we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We don't always know how to address a particular situation and how to take a specific verse and apply it to a specific situation. We know not what to pray for as we ought. So it's an issue of the education system. It's an issue of, okay, we haven't quite, you know, gone far enough education wise, so we're not quite sure whether this verse applies to the situation or that verse. So yes and no. It isn't to change the Father's will or the Father's activity. It's to affect our thinking and understanding of the truths. See how it says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Okay, well, here's our infirmity in this verse. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. So we need more education. But, so here's what happens. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he, that's the Father, that searcheth the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Because he, the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints, and he does so according to the will of God. So, the will of God, let me say it this way. The will of God, for example, is Paul's epistles, that information, that truth. Well, by the time you're in Romans 8, you don't have all that truth yet. So as we go through this education system, the Word of God and the Spirit of God work together. The Spirit of God never works apart from the Word. The Word never works apart from the Spirit. So as we're going through the education system, as we think about the verses, as we pray about the verses, Lord, I need to kind of understand how this verse works. That's the intercession that's going on. It's the intercession that we... let me tell you, it's like this. It's like Ephesians. It's like Ephesians 1. Look at this verse here. Look at Ephesians 1. Paul says at verse 15, this is what it's like. Paul says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17, that, and here's his prayer. Okay, with me so far? Well, who's telling Paul to write that? Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit praying on behalf of the believer. It's just to get documented. Okay? That's the intercession of the Holy Spirit right there. Praying for our understanding that we would grasp these things. That's what he's... The intercession ministry of the Holy Spirit is that we would, you know, that we'd get, that we'd believe, that we'd get it, we'd get the information. Okay? Remember, he mentions that in Romans 8. Well, Romans 8, you have a whole lot more information to learn by the time you get to Philemon and so forth. Okay? So that's why he says, by the time in Romans 8, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's the infirmity. And as we continue to grow spiritually, we'll learn more and more about how to pray, what to pray for, as we continue to grow edification-wise. So that's the intercession process in Romans 8 there.
Well, what good does that do us if we don't hear the prayer that he's... we obviously can't hear the intercession.
That's right. It does no good at all unless we believe the verses. See, because notice, look at what it says there at verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts, that's the Father, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints, notice, according to the will of God. The communication between God the Spirit and God the Father on behalf of the Son, on behalf of the Son's saints, is according to the will of God. If we don't get into the Word of God and think through the Word of God, it's going to make no difference at all. Period. See, spiritual growth, spiritual edification doesn't happen by default. It happens by getting into the book. Okay? It is. Yeah. That is the backdrop, the infirmities, plural. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And so kind of what we were saying earlier is that when we'll depend upon a verse in the midst of the afflictions of this present time, then, and we trust that verse, the power is released, that's what's happening there. It really is that intercession. Yeah. Yeah, so you should have studied right before that. Now's the time to continue to rest. Yeah, that's true. Does that clarify that a little bit? Okay. All right. It's she's not on there anymore. There's I don't see any hands up. One last thing, and then we're going to wrap this up here. This lady that I was talking to last night, they live up in the Sacramento area. She and a good friend of hers were there. I was on the speakerphone with them. And they have a group that meets up there on Wednesdays and on Sunday mornings, pretty much the same time frames that we meet. And they're looking for some questions and some encouragement, edification, that type of thing. And I made the statement that perhaps what we could do is, after one of these classes, call them up on the phone, put them on speakerphone. We could kind of say hi to them. They would say hi to us and just see if they might have some questions. So we are tentatively going to try that next Wednesday after we're done here. So probably about 8:30 or something like that. If we can get the phone out here, we'd have to have a long board and get the speaker phone out here. We'll call them up and say hi to them and then just see if they have any questions. So if we can coordinate that, we'll do that next Wednesday when we're done with the formal teaching. I'm just letting you know on the internet as well, Ken and Dan and everybody else listening. It might be kind of fun. It might be encouragement to their group, because she kept saying they just feel so alone. She said that none of their friends will talk to them anymore. Yeah, really. You know. Paula and Sharon. I don't remember. But anyway, we're going to see if we can't do that next time, and it might be kind of fun, you know, talk to them for a few minutes. So it'd be an encouragement to them up there. So okay, all right. Well, let's go ahead and wrap this up. Again, we want to thank you for being with us, and remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. Thanks, and have a good evening. Good night, now.